We've been talking about the mystery for months now. It's a theme in Paul's preaching that dominates his books that he's been in, and that he's written. The book of Ephesians, in fact, from start to finish, is about this concept of the mystery. And what is this mystery? You know, we've got some newer folks here, so they, I'll catch everybody up here real quick. This concept of the mystery is God's will that was hidden throughout past ages and generations and has now been manifested through the church. The concept is this, that God had some information that was hidden back in the Old Testament. And now he takes this information and he relays it to us in a way that is designed to completely and utterly transform the way the Christian is to live. And that mystery is this, that God was going to dwell in his people, individually and corporately. We know this as the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, if you've hung around churches for a while or grown up in any type of a Christian type system, you're familiar with this concept of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And we can take it for granted that God dwells inside the Christian. Because, you know, if we're in Christ, we're like, okay, you know, I became a Christian. I didn't, or maybe I felt a little different afterwards. You know, maybe I didn't. But then, you know, life kind of comes at you and, you know, it just feels normal. Well, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit isn't designed to change how you feel. It's designed to change who you are. And you look at the Old Testament, and the concept that you come away with is not that God wanted anything really to do with dwelling inside of his people. I mean, you've got the Garden of Eden, and you have Adam walking with God, but not God dwelling within Adam. Isn't that interesting? Adam is perfect, sinless, yet God doesn't dwell within him. He walks with him. They like hang out in the evening and stroll through the garden. Now, I bet you they had some really good conversations. I bet that was pretty interesting. I would have liked to have sat in on a few of those. But then you get to the time of the law, Moses laying it down. And what do you hear all the time? If you don't do this, you're going to die. If you do this, you're going to die. Like he tells Aaron, hey, tell you what, Aaron, you need to cleanse yourself. You need to immerse yourself in water before you go into the Holy of Holies, or else you will die. Hey, Aaron, you know your sons Nadab and Abihu, they used the wrong type of incense. Use the type of incense I provided, or you will die. In other words, imagine how tight of a relationship you can have with someone that if you do something slightly wrong, you are dead. Is that a warm, loving, comforting relationship? I mean, do you get the sense that God really wanted a lot to do with his people at that particular time? Well, he did, but it's the point of the Old Testament is he's trying to say something. The point of the Old Testament is he's trying to say, we don't have a lot in common at the moment. You're sinful. I'm not. But we're going to work on it. The first thing you have to understand is who I am and who you are. And the whole Old Testament is designed to teach us that we are sinners outside of Christ. Then we come to the New Testament. And we don't really have time to do a lot. I'd recommend listening to that podcast that TK and I did, because especially with the last one, it ended with this concept. We brought out everything for 2 hours to come to this concept. You know what God does to you when you become a Christian? He takes that old sinful person that he was separated from, the child of wrath, the son of disobedience that you were, and he kills them. Because that's the only thing that person is good for, is death. He executes them in the waters of immersion. You are immersed into the death of Christ. You are crucified with Christ. And then you are resurrected to walk in newness of life. You are born again. That's what happens. That old person has no redeeming characteristics when it comes to God. So he just takes them out. That's why, you know, I think Brian's meditation was phenomenal. It's not 99% that we give to God. It's everything. We're not here to hold anything back for ourselves. I'll get to that later. No. We get to it now. That old person dies and a new person is resurrected. That new person is cleansed. They are purified. They are redeemed. They are reconciled. They are justified. All of the words we went over in that podcast, and you need to understand what all of those are because they're trying to get a point across. What God has done is he has made you a fit dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, the mystery. That's the whole point of our forgiveness. That's the whole point of our being born again, is so that we are now cleansed and God can dwell in his people how he's always wanted to. And with that dwelling inside of us, it creates something. It creates an individual that is now capable through his power of actually doing everything he wants us to do. That is why if we take that new person in Christ who has been resurrected and the old things passed away, new things have become, and then we say that that new person is still a sinner, we are trampling underfoot the new creation that God has made us to be. We're saying that God has caused us to be born again, that he has brought up out of conversion a sinner. He has not. You will not find that term used of people in Christ of the way that they are supposed to be. He says we're saints. You know what that word saint means? Holy one. He says we're sanctified. He says we're glorified. He says we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He calls us sons. He calls us joint heirs. What is God trying to do with all of these terms? God is trying to change your definition. Don't countermand what he's trying to define you as and say, no, I'm a sinner. Because he doesn't call the Christian that. Such were some of you. Let's go to, I know I said Ephesians 1. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 just for a second. And what I'm bringing up here, this isn't just found once in the scriptures or just a couple of times. Man, it's all the way through the New Testament. All the way through. Look at what he says. Look at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11. All that stuff we get, we understand. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. You got to go back and understand what those words mean. They don't mean that you're the same person that you were before Christ. You are completely and utterly changed through a new creative act of the Lord. So that you can be filled with his Spirit. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 1. Let's get to what I wanted to talk about today. That was just so that we can get to the point of what I wanted to talk about today. Let's go to verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us Now, that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. We talked about that concept of redemption and buying back and how God has bought us back from being sold into sin as slaves. And now we are slaves to righteousness, as Romans 6 talks about. It's the result of our immersion into Christ. He didn't save us just so that we can be forgiven. He saved us because we have a job to do. And the job has the most important event that's ever going to happen in the history of humanity. It depends on us doing our job. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next verses. So in the middle of middle of verse 8, he says, "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is a summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth." You ever notice how Paul writes in such epic terms, and then you read that and you're like, what in the world did he just say? It's like his sentences are so long. It's like, what in the world are you talking about, Paul? Well, that's what we get to do. We get to unpackage these massively long epic sentences because he's trying to say something here that's incredibly important. So the first thing he says is, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of this will. Now, after all the other things that he said, he talked about in verses 3 and 4, he talks about how we're chosen and predestined. And we're chosen and predestined, Christians are chosen and predestined to be holy and blameless for adoption as sons. Now, we talked about that. That's an important concept. And we'll leave it at that. That's the purpose of why we're here. So if you think about it, if he's chosen us beforehand, before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless, why would he cause us to be born again as sinners? That doesn't make any sense. That's contrary to his chosen purpose for Christians that he laid out before the foundation of the world. He then talks about how he got us to that point. The redemption, the forgiveness, the salvation. Now we get to the main point. God used all wisdom and spiritual insight in making the mystery of his will known to us. Look at what it says there. Like I said, the middle of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Now let me ask you a question. How smart is God? How powerful is he? Now, what I mean by that is this. If God uses all of his wisdom and all of his insight, spiritual insight, to make known to us something, do you think he did it in such a way where we can understand it? Now, some people struggle at being good communicators. I think we can all relate to that. You know, there are times where I am talking and my wife or someone in my family or maybe even one of you would be like, what are you talking about? Wait, I guess I'm not being very clear. Let me go back and let me, you know, redo this so that I can communicate in a way that you can understand. It's not that you can't understand me. It's that I'm not speaking in a way that you can understand. I mean, I think we all have struggled with that at some time in our lives. Do you think God ever struggles with that? Does God say, wait, I said that wrong? Or I must not have communicated that very well. Now, sometimes he says stuff and we're like, what? The problem's not with him. The problem's with us. You know, like Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he's flowery. He tells you, oh, Jesus, we know you're from God. No one can do the things you do except you come from God. And Jesus' response is, he doesn't say, Hey, thanks, Nick. I appreciate that. He just says, hey, look, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you got to be born again. What are you talking about? And Nicodemus, you could tell the wheels are turning. And the only thing he can contemplate and think of is, I can't go back inside my mother's womb and be born again, can I? It's like, dude, no. What? Why would you even think that? It's like, no, you got to be born of the water and the spirit. Oh, okay. That's doable. The other one's just kind of weird and gross. I don't, in a lot of cases, impossible, depending on at what age you decide to become a Christian. See, we all laugh, and it's like, the problem wasn't with Jesus. The problem was with Nicodemus. The right response, Nick, would have been, can you please explain what you mean by that, sir? You know? And then Jesus would have been like, yeah, this is what I mean. I would not, I got to tell you, I don't know if I would have wanted to have been any of Jesus' disciples on earth. Because do you know how many times in the scripture they're like, we're afraid to ask him anything? Because sometimes Jesus would like jump down their throats because they deserved it for asking some, you know, they always say, you know, there's no such thing as a dumb question. I think you can look at some of the questions that the disciples asked and have been like, I would challenge that hypothesis. You know, but we can ask each other those questions because we've probably all done it. It's fine. My point of all of this is, if God used all of his wisdom, all of his spiritual insight, all of his power to make known to us something, it's knowable. In other words, it's not still hidden. Now, the point of what he's trying to get at here is that God's will had some hidden content within it. And now that hidden content is now been manifested and we can all understand it. The Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the mystery of his will. God dwelling inside the Christian. And as we get into chapter 3 of Ephesians a little bit later, here's the big one. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for the Gentiles too. Now that would have blown their mind. And we can see that it kind of did. One of the things that Paul is saying here when he talks about the mystery of his will, he's not saying that God's will is mysterious and who can know it. He's actually saying that God has made known the mystery of his will. And that's exactly the opposite. He's saying God's will in this case is knowable. And he has spent a long time revealing it to us. Now, this concept of the mystery of his will being made known is the introductory concept that governs the entire book of Ephesians. The mystery of his will in Ephesians 1:9 is that first compressed statement. You want to know what the entire plan is? Here you go. Because he talks about the eternal purpose of God in chapter 3. The whole plan lays out something like this. It's his plan, purposed in Christ, administered in the fullness of the times to sum up all things in Christ, heavenly and earthly. Because that's what he says. And this is what we're going to be breaking apart over the next few weeks. Look at verse 10. He says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Now, what does that phrase, the fullness of the times, mean? Well, if you go back to the previous book, Galatians chapter 4. So just in my Bible, it's one page back. Galatians chapter 4. And look at verse 4. Galatians 4:4. It says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So notice how it talks about, in the fullness of the time, Christ came, born of a woman. So in Ephesians, though, he says the fullness of the times, plural. In Galatians, it's the fullness of the time. Well, Why am I making a big deal out of that? Because this is the point that I'm making. The fullness of the time is related just to when Jesus was going to be born, that time. What Paul's talking about in Ephesians 1 is the administration suitable for the fullness of the times. In other words, all plans, all things that God's doing. I want us to understand what God is actually telling us here. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. With a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, the things in heaven and the things on earth. That word for administration can also be translated stewardship. And that's really the concept that's being laid out here. It's used two other times in the book of Ephesians, specifically relating to Paul's, and then by extension, our stewardship in relationship to the mystery. Now, remember what the mystery is. Christ dwelling in you. This is one of the greatest gifts, you could even argue the greatest gift, that God has given to us. Because in Colossians chapter 1, he identifies the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, or sorry, the mystery, as Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in other words, this is Christ dwelling in us. He didn't die just so that you could be forgiven. He died so that he can dwell in you. And according to John chapter 14, it's not just him that's living in you. It's the Father as well, through the person of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how all that works. Don't ask. God's pretty amazing, huge, big, spiritual. How can the fullness of all... I don't know. I just know by faith he does. He doesn't give us the spiritual physics on how this works other than by saying it's by faith. Okay? I'll take that. So, it's a stewardship of the fullness of the times. And then he explains what that means. He says it's the summing up of all things in Christ. Now that is an amazing clause and statement. The word for summing up in the Greek means to bring everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. That culminates in the second coming. Because he says the things on earth and the things in the heavens. So in other words, it's everything in the spiritual realm and everything in the physical realm coming under the headship of Christ. Now, a lot of times what we think is that God is the one that's in charge of all of this. And ultimately, that's true. But do you know what he's done? He's given you a stewardship in making it happen. So I want you to understand something. Everybody wants, well, I shouldn't say everybody. There's a lot of people that don't. God's people want Christ to return. He's given you a stewardship to make it happen. It's not some clock, like in a game, that's counting down to zero. And when the buzzer hits zero, no matter what the score is the score, and everything's done, and the trumpet sounds, and Jesus comes back. The second coming of Christ is based upon certain events taking place. And those events, as he says here, is bringing everything on earth and in the heavens in the spiritual realm under the headship of Christ. And he says, I've given you a stewardship to make that happen. And what we're going to be discussing over the next several months is what that stewardship is. Because again, the entire book of Ephesians lays out what this stewardship is. part of it. It's about bringing more souls into the church, saving souls. But that's not the only thing. It's not like the last person gets immersed and the trumpet sounds. That last stone has to go through some prep work too. It's helping the body grow. But the main thing is perfecting the bride. That's the final and ultimate thing. Because once the bride's ready, I mean, I'll tell you what. When I got married 31 years ago, it didn't take me very long to get ready. I'm a dude. I mean, the hardest part was figuring out, you know, which way the cummerbund went on. Now, I know a lot of you don't even know what a cummerbund is, but that's okay. That's us older folks that know what a cummerbund is. So I was ready like 2 hours before the wedding. The bride, she takes a little bit longer, doesn't she? You know, she got to get her hair did, her makeup did. You know, she got to get the veil on, she got to get the dress. Everything's got to be just right. You think that wedding starting with the bride not ready? Jeremiah, how many, you know, you're the resident guy I go to for weddings, man, because you've done, you know, 13,000 of them. Groom's always ready before the bride, right? Always. Is that wedding starting when the bride's not ready? What's the longest delay you've seen waiting for the bride to get ready? 40 minutes. It was probably like super hot. It was like 100 degrees or it's raining, right? Of course it was. It was 100 degrees and raining. And snowing at the same time, wasn't it? Yeah. Uphill, barefoot. See, that wedding's not starting until the bride's ready. The bride's not ready, Jesus says, until the fine linen, white and clean, is on her. And those are the righteous acts of the saints. That sure sounds like we've got a stewardship. How many of us want to keep Jesus waiting? Let's get busy. Not 99% ready, right, Brian? 100% ready. That's our responsibility. He's given us the Holy Spirit to get ready. The Spirit of Holiness is His name. And He is designed to... When you go back and look at the end of Exodus, and then in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think it's 7. When the Holy Spirit, when the presence of God comes and dwells in the tabernacle and in the temple, you want to know what happens? The glory of God comes in the form of a cloud, and it forces everybody out. They can't stand there. Now you think about that for a second. I've been in clouds before. You know, you're on a mountain and there's fog, and you know, or there's clouds and you're in there. It doesn't force you out. Now this is a different kind of cloud, y'all. This is something that terrified them and caused them to run out. That's what happens when God comes and dwells inside of His temple. What do you think happened when you became a Christian and the Holy Spirit came to dwell inside of you? The purpose by faith is for us to understand that it's designed to crowd out 100% of everything that doesn't belong there. That's the stewardship that we have, is making that a reality in our lives. You were not born again a sinner. You were born again a temple of the living God. And His Spirit is in us to prepare us for the wedding. Let's not keep Jesus waiting.